I'm always blessed by that. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 23 to 26 this morning in our text. We're continuing on in our series, You Asked For It. It is that I'm answering questions that you, the church, have asked about different things that you would like me to talk about. We'll do one more, and then we'll go on to something else in a couple weeks. But today we have an interesting one. It's a fun one, and I hope it blesses you this morning. If you were to describe a kiss in a sheer rational and scientific and physical term, it would sound something that you wouldn't want to do. Two people press their lips together and tighten their muscles around to draw the flesh around their lips together in such a way where there is an exchange of breath and saliva. That does not sound very desirable at all, does it? And yet, it's something that we do all the time. It's an act of intimacy. It's something desirable. We like it. It feels good. And it's something that is awesome. But what I found is that we tend to approach communion in a similar way, in that this is that we describe it in the most basic way possible, and we go through it that way, and it sounds like we're describing a kiss without actually describing what makes it so good. Communion is like that. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean, is that you come to church every once a month, and you come and you take a little bit of juice and a little bit of bread, and you eat the bread and you drink the juice and you sing a song and you pray and then you leave, and then that's just kind of it. It feels lifeless, it feels legalistic, rather than being something that is spiritual and draws you closer to the heart of God. Do you know what communion really is, friends? Communion, at its core, is the idea that you're tasting death and life at the same time. And yet sometimes we describe it and approach it in a purely rational sense. And I don't think any of us would like to admit it, but there are times when we approach this table, this one right here, and we look at it more like an obligation. Right? And what I want to say, friends, is when communion feels like an obligation rather than a life-giving necessity, a serious heart scan needs to take place. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to say, look at this table and say why it's so important, why God has instituted it. And if you've ever been like me, there have been times in my life and in your life where we've come to church and the pastor has come up and we've had communion and it just feels like we're going through the motions, that we're doing something today. So what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to tell you a little bit about why we do communion and how communion kind of draws us closer to the heart of God. And we will go from there. So if you have your Bibles, we're just going to answer the question this morning, what is so special about communion? And we're going to start at verse 23, and we're going to go all the way down to 26. So let's pray. Father, as we come today, we want to hear your heart and your intention about communion. It's not our goal today to have communion in the purely ritualistic and traditional sense, in that it is something religious and legalistic that we go through. We want it to be something where it draws us closer to your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I'm just going to start off by answering this question right off the bat, and that's this, is what is communion for? What's its purpose, and how does it accomplish its purpose? And right away, what I want to say is that God's heart and God's intention for communion, his heartbeat for it, is that he has instilled something in your life and in the life of the church to help make sure that the main thing stays the main thing. Do you hear that? I'm really boiling it down to that. Is communion is about reminding you and me and the church corporately that the cross is the center of everything that we do. At church, there's lots of different things that you can come to church for. Sometimes people come to church to figure out how to have 5 tips to a better marriage, or that they would become a good person, or they would raise their kids well. I remember that that's what happened to me, that people would drop their kids off at youth and say, make them a better person. Yeah, well, that's your job. I'm just going to feed them with sugar and put them right back to you. Okay. We go to church for a lot of reasons, don't we? There's a lot of aspects to church. There's worship, and then there's preaching, and then there's evangelism, and then there's fellowship, and those are all important parts of church. But the minute that we make those things more important than the cross of Christ, we've lost focus. Let me explain this for a minute. Worship is central to the church, but if we are worshiping the wrong thing, it doesn't matter. Okay? Part of church, what makes church church, and what I've learned about at least the COVID experience is that part of church is actually following Jesus together. It's fellowship. It's community. But if we take the cross out and we just have community, we're not here for the right reason. What draws us together and unites us together isn't that we want to be good people or that we like the church service or we like the music. It is the cross of Christ. That's what draws us together. That's what the worship is about. That's what the preaching is about. If we don't remember that Jesus is the center, that the cross is the center, then the preaching is useless. I believe that the gospel touches every area of life and therefore transforms every area of life. And so we should talk about how the gospel does that. But the main thing is that Jesus is at the center, that the cross is at the center. Simply stated, friends, the thing that binds us together is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And here at Manor, that's what Manor needs to be about always. Jesus dying for our sins and rising again so that we can remember that, so we can have forgiveness of sins. And communion is God's way of reminding us and drawing us back to that. Because the truth of the matter is all those other things can sometimes unintentionally take the focus off the cross. The cross is and always will be the reason that we are there. Communion is there to remind us that the center of what is Manor is not the music we like, the kind of church we like. The thing that connects us together is the death of Jesus on the cross. Simply stated, the most important thing at Manor is the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus hung on the cross alone and naked, he began to drink in the shame, the devastation and the destruction that was rightfully mine and yours to bear. And communion points us to the cross and tells us that before the foundations of the world were laid, God already chose to go through the crucifixion for you. And his love for you cost him absolutely everything. But you know what I would say? God says is that you are worth it. Not because of what you did, because he wants you. God designed communion in such a way for us to remember that. Well, how does communion do that? Well, I want you to show this morning how it does that. The first thing that I would say is that communion helps us remind ourselves of the cross by looking to tradition. Look at verse 23 for me this morning. It goes like this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So this is Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthian church, and he's telling them the instructions about communion. And basically what he says is this. He says, listen, I got this from Jesus, and now I want you to do something with it. I am installing it in every church. Every church that I plant, I want you to do this regularly. Here is the tradition for you, and I want you to do it every time that you meet. You have the juice and you have the bread, and I want you to remind you of what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what Jesus did, the bread and the juice. Now, here's the thing. Lots of people push back on tradition. They'll say things like, I don't like tradition. The church reeks of tradition. Tradition is bad and non-tradition is good. And that tends to be how most postmodern people think. Then the world around us thinks, and they look at the church and they say it's staunchy and ritualistic. And sometimes I think that's a valid criticism. But in this case, Paul pushes back and said, there's some areas of life where tradition can be a good thing. And here's a tradition, and I want you to put it in your life, and I want you to do it regularly. Why? Why is tradition a good thing? Because tradition, doing the same habit over time, changes the way that you think and you feel about what you're doing. Let me give you an example of this. Let me explain this. Traditionally, sometimes you and I come to a problem in our life or a behavior in your life, and we think that in order to change what we do, we have to first change what we think. If we think right, then we're going to do something right. But sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes you have to do something before you change something or you think differently upon it. Let me give you two examples, one negative and one positive. If you were to study the idea of addiction, and what addiction is, it's a really interesting science. And what you're told is this, is that addiction doesn't start by you thinking and you being addicted to something, and then you do the action. What winds up happening is you do the action, your brain is being fed the information through your senses. And then what happens is that over time, the dopamine comes, you get the high from the shopping addiction, the gaming addiction, whatever kind of addiction that you have, and that literally creates new neural pathways in your brain. So what is happening there is that what you are doing is literally rewriting your brain. What you do is changing the way you think and how you feel about it. If you want a positive example about this, I would invite you to put your hand up and answer this question. How many of you have ever been in a situation where you know you should read your Bible, you know you should go to church, you know you should pray, but you didn't feel like it, and you did it anyway, but you felt good after you did it? Right? That's what I mean. Is that sometimes the way what we do changes the way we think and feel about a situation. And here Paul is saying that Paul is putting you a tradition in a place. He's saying, I want you to do this every time you meet. He's saying, here's a practice, here's a habit, and I want you to do it over and over again. It's going to be bread and juice, bread and juice, bread and juice, and I want you to do it all the time, because when you gather, the practice itself will start to change the way you think about the cross. So number one, it makes us focus on Jesus and the cross by instituting a tradition. Number two, it makes us look backward. Look at what it says going on in the text this morning. It says this: on the night when he was betrayed, he, being Jesus, took the bread, and he had given thanks and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Okay? What does that mean? It means that communion is about looking backwards to what Jesus did on the cross. And you're saying to yourself, this is what Jesus did for me. His broken body and his blood that was shed for me. And this is why I partake. And you're thinking, well, how does that work? What's the connection there? Well, when you break the bread, you have to understand that physical bread, the bread that we're about to eat, means that these grains were crushed to nourish your body. In the same way, Jesus' body was crushed to provide you with heavenly food. Well, how does the juice fit into it? Well, the juice represents, or wine, represents the spilt blood, which is required for the forgiveness of sins. Have you ever asked yourself why blood is necessary for you to be forgiven? Well, simply put, blood is life. If you want to give life, you give blood, and if you want to take away life, you drain the blood. And the reason God demands it as a sign of forgiveness is that he wants us to see that the kind of blood symbolizes the kind of sickness and the seriousness of the mess that we're in. You understand that? Blood symbolizes how much of a problem that you and I are in. So much so that in order to get out of it, you need the very thing that gives you life to take it away. And you know what? I think today that what is happening is that some of you in this church, some of us in the church may be using drugs and alcohol, and we might not feel any guilty about it. Some of us might be in relationships we know we shouldn't be in, we feel no guilt. Some of us are blaming other people for our unhappiness, and we would feel no guilt. Others of us are withholding relationships from each other, and we feel no guilt about it. Some of you take your pain out on those that you dearest love, and you feel no guilt about it. And some of you are here to go to church just for the times. And I want to say that if you feel nothing about it, and communion has become boring to you, you've probably lost sight of the thing that makes it right. You've lost sight of what exactly it took for Jesus to forgive you and move on. Communion helps us stay centered by remembering what is backward. Thirdly, communion helps us by looking forward. Verse 26, it says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So essentially what communion does is it looks forward to Jesus' return, and then he makes everything right. It just doesn't look backwards. It looks at what Jesus does and says he's going to come back and he's going to make it right. And here's what you and I need to understand when we take part of communion. That those who partake of communion who have invited Jesus into their life, where there is, you need to understand, is that there is security in your life. That when your life falls apart, when you lose a child, when you lose a parent, when you lose a friend, when the finances are done, when your marriage is failing and falling apart, you have the kind of security that no one else in this world can offer, because Jesus is coming back and he is going to make it all right. Fourthly, communion forces us to look inward. Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine themselves then, for and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does that mean? It means that we are looking inward as a way of reflecting on my sins in my life. As I am thinking about the broken body and the spilled blood, I am thinking about what specifically I did that put him there. I'm thinking about the sins that have destroyed my relationships, the habitual sins, the broken relationships, the unreconciled things in my life. I'm not just going to do communion and have all these things that I'm not going to repent of. That's what communion looks at. Okay? Here's a question for you this morning. Are you planning to sin after church today? Is there something that God is putting in your life and in my life that he's asking you to do, that you're here today and you just can't wait to get at it or do at it, and you know that he doesn't want to do it? He's asking you to repent of that. You and I need to understand something, is that when we celebrate worship or missions or communion in a way where we have forgotten how Jesus has told us to live, then our worship actually makes things worse, not better. Listen to what it says in the text. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. You believe that? Here is a church, and just for a context, first, the Corinthian church was a really messed up church. It's not the kind of church that you would want to send your kids to. And so you think that the one thing that would make it better would be communion. But Paul is actually pushing back on them and complaining and saying, listen, your communion gatherings actually make it worse. Now, this is going to take me a little bit to explain, so bear with me here, okay? When Christians first gathered in the book of Acts, when they gathered together, they didn't have churches like you and I would. So what they would do is they would meet multiple times through the week in whatever big setting that they could find. They would meet as much as that group setting would allow for, and they would have a time of worship and preaching like we would. And then during the week, they would meet in each other's homes for a time of prayer, and they would have communion together. And you got to think about this, as most Christians at that time had houses that were on top of shops. So go think of Three Hills and Main Street. And you think about how there's storefronts down there and there's a residence on top. That's the way it kind of was. They would have the residence and store at the same place, and it would only be big enough for maybe 10 or 15 people. But some Christians were incredibly wealthy. And what would wind up happening is the Christians that were incredibly wealthy would have gatherings in their homes where they could fit 100 or 200 people. And what began to happen is that over time, the practice of a love feast ensued. And you say, Dan, what's that? So that sounds like it belongs in 1960. Well, it's not. It's from the Bible. And what it is that there were certain churches that I guess maybe the modern equivalent would be a potluck. Okay? So the church would come together at one of these big homes, these rich homes, and they would have a love feast. Everyone would bring a meal, and they would have a great time of celebration, and they would have a great feast, and there would be times of prayer, and there would be times of teaching together. And the Lord's Supper, the communion, what we do here, was kind of the center of that. They would kind of have it as this sort of big event of the night, is that we're having this meal together, and here at the end of it, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So think Christmas dinner at Manor, except what we would do is at the end of it, we would have communion. That's sort of what you do. And they would call it a love feast. And the problem with this is that they practiced this up right up until the 5th century, but it had a few problems with it. If you read Jude and 1 Peter, one of the bigger problems with it is it allowed people in heretical teaching to enter the church. Anybody could come in, sit down, have the meal, partake of the communion, and just say, I have a message from God. So it became a place where heresy ensued. But more than that, what would wind up happening there was a dividing line between the rich and the poor. Because what would happen is these rich Christians, they would have these villas, and the villa would have a dining room, and these rich Christians, what would happen is they would have the whole day off, so they would come in, they would start having a meal maybe at 1 in the afternoon, and they would eat all day, and they would feast all day. And then the other Christians who were tradesmen and poor would come in and they would work, but they were set aside in a different room apart from everybody else. So you had all these rich Christians here enjoying themselves, getting drunk off the communion juice, while these other people here were divided, and it created a divide in the church between the rich and the poor. And Paul comes out and he says, listen, the way that you are doing communion right now is dividing the church even more. It's making things worse and not better. You need to look inward. You need to examine yourself. Moving on. Communion makes us focus on Jesus by looking around. In Matthew chapter 26, it's actually the account of Jesus doing the Last Supper, and it says this. He says he took a cup, one cup, and after he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. So here he is. He's around the Passover table. There's four cups there. He takes one of them and said, listen, I'm going to take this cup, and I want you all drink from the same cup. Some of you are thinking, that's gross, right? But here's what I want you to think about this, is that communion just isn't between you and God. It's about us. It's not something we do individually. It's something we do to gather together. Communion isn't about just intimacy with Jesus. It's about the closeness with one another. Remember that Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, and he gave them the command to love one another just as Jesus loved them. It was after this that he taught them to eat the bread and drink the body and remind them of how much Jesus loved them. And as you're there and you're thinking about that and you want you to put yourself there, they would consider looking around the room and asking themselves, am I really willing to love the people in this room to that extent? Would I really be willing to go to the cross for them? This probably sounds impossible to most churchgoers, yet it's what Jesus asked us to do. Just imagine right now, if Manor was the kind of church where you look at everybody, quickly look at the person beside you right now. That was really quick. And just ask that person loved you so much that they were willing to go to the cross for you. That's the kind of love that communion binds us together. It's about relationship. Now, someone asked me, what about live streaming? we've had to do this, and it's kind of, COVID has presented kind of an interesting thing. If communion is about relationship, then how are you supposed to do it if you're just sitting at home watching the service online? Is that even allowed? And what I would say with that is that I think God makes an allowance for this for a season. When the Babylonians expelled the Jews from Judea, they destroyed the temple completely. Jewish law stipulated that certain important aspects of worship happened at the temple. Since the Jews now lacked both a temple and the ability to go to Jerusalem, changes were needed to retain their cultural and religious identity, and that's where the rise of the synagogue take place. There was something that God allowed for that season. And since what binds us together is Jesus dying on the cross, then I think for this season, it's okay as a temporary measure. However, it's not something to be done individualistically. So, everything is open. This is not an excuse for you to sit home and stay there and not have a relationship with everyone else. You need to be in relationship with people. Lastly, communion makes us focus on the cross by looking outward. Again, I want to repeat verse 26. It says this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until the come. There's something about the act of communion itself that actually preaches to the gospel and community. Remember the context of where the first church did it. They had communion in their homes. And everyone was looking in at their homes, wondering what they were doing. I've been watching people over the past year, and you know what people have been doing? They've been looking in people's homes. So there are five people in that home. I better, you know, people look. People see how you behave. Communion is just as much about focusing inward as it is outward. And I want you to hear and I want you to see that the whole intention of communion is to make sure that the cross is the focus of everything that we do in our life. that Jesus loves you. And he's wild about you. He thinks about you. That he cares about you. He thinks about you all the time. And no matter all the things that we like about church, the fellowship, the potlucks that I know Dallas loves so much, okay? The prayer, all the preaching, all the music, everything that we like about it, it means absolutely nothing if those things aren't focused on Jesus Christ. So this morning, I would invite you to join me in remembering how much Jesus loves you by taking part of communion. We're going to do communion just a little bit differently. I'm going to call the servers up right now. If you're a server, I'd like you to come up right now with me. And I'm going to pray for the elements. And after we pray for the elements, the servers will pass that around. And I'm just going to show a video. It's a compilation. It's a 6-minute compilation of people's testimonies of how people have realized that sin has ruined their lives and how the healing power of Jesus brought restoration into their lives. And I want you, as you're holding the bread and you're holding the juice in your hands and you're hearing the stories about redemption and how God has brought healing, I want you to think about what exactly it cost them and it cost us to have that freedom. Dear Jesus, we come today and we thank you so much for the practice of communion. And I want to be the first to repent and say there have been times where I've come to this table and I have not come in a reverent manner. And rather than look at it as something that draws me closer to your heart and understand why the death and resurrection of Jesus is so important, I've come to it with irreverence, of apathy, of just get this over with. And I'm sorry about that, God. Because I never want to get to the place where I take the crucifixion for granted. So as we eat the bread and drink the juice today, God, would you instill in us the affections and the emotions that come with the cross. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.